2 Samuel 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'Amalekites,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throngs of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar: "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep your Bible open to those first four chapters. I am an expository preacher, but I will not go verse by verse. We will get through the four chapters and you will get to morning tea. To assist you with the cold and the tension and so on, you will find in the notice sheet an outline of what I'm going to say. I hope that will be useful to help you to stay with me, but also when you go home to continue your readings in 1 Samuel. We never know, of course, when the Lord's coming, but I am down to preach a number of times here this year, and so I'm starting today what is for me the first in a series from 1 Samuel. And if the Lord doesn't come before I do next time, then we'll move on to the next section. So we're focusing on that. I've called this study David, King in Waiting. The books of the Old Testament, which are a bit of a mystery to some people, are the stepping stones of history. They reveal who God is and what he does in his world. Misunderstanding of the New Testament is often due to ignorance of these stepping stones and the truth they reveal. We fail to recognize, therefore, who Jesus is, and in our ignorance, we look for another guide to the sort of life that lasts forever. the blasphemous attack on our Lord Jesus during the preliminary activities of the Olympic Games is the latest and most grotesque example of this era. Pathetic claims by the godless producers of that hideous spectacle only confirm the depression that unbelievers living in God's world without God's fellowship find every day. Can you imagine the chaos and the so-called protest if the person at the centre of that hideous spectacle had been Muhammad rather than Jesus? When questioned, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That's the Old Testament. The scriptures teach in prophecy and fulfillment that Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the creator, the sustainer of life, and ultimately the judge of all. So now we begin this morning a journey through this second book of Samuel. Effectively, we're tracing more of the roots of that gospel hope. This takes us back this morning about 3,000 years. In that time, God has acted, spoken, and fulfilled his prophecy in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. All that remains to be done now is the gathering in of those whom he has chosen to be with him for all eternity. It's the church's purpose to spread the good news of that opportunity to be forgiven and to live forever. And that process will only conclude when Jesus comes again. But of course, the time to repent and believe is always now. Turn with me then to 2 Samuel. It records the transfer of power from the first king of Israel, Saul, to David. It also continues the search for a Messiah who can lead God's people back to fellowship with him. This is genuine history. It presents the faithful with all their faults. It's brutally true. Like all history, it can only be selective, as John observes at the end of his wonderful gospel. Even if everything Jesus did were written down, the world could not contain all the books. Despite all that's ever been revealed through God's word, we must accept that we will have unanswered questions right up until the time we come to face the Lord. That's why the Spirit of God provides the gift of faith to every believer, as we read in Ephesians 2. Genuine faith accepts that we cannot discern or earn our way to heaven. The gift of faith is not the result of our works. Otherwise, some people might be tempted to boast in their achievement, just like people do in all the man-made religions. When it comes to salvation, we stand with Isaiah in Isaiah 26:12, when he says, "All that we have achieved, Lord, you have done for us." The key event in this part of God's revelation is the death of King Saul. David had a little time off from the battle, just 2 days at home in Ziklag, according to verse 1. We might call it a weekend off. He had dealt with the Amalekite threat recorded in the final chapters of 1 Samuel. And on the third day, an Amalekite straggler came, having escaped from Saul's camp. David was anxious for news of how the battle went with Saul. He was willing to talk to anyone, When you ask general questions like that, though, you need to beware of what you hear. He learned from this man of the death of both Saul and his son Jonathan, one man whom he feared and the other whom he loved like his own soul. In those days, news bearers had a very risky task. Bad news often meant that the messenger had to forfeit his life. David asked very pointedly there, "How do you know Saul and Jonathan are dead?" That's in verses 6 to 10. Again, bargaining for his life, this man claims a certain neutrality, as people do. The Amalekite wanted to convey the idea he was neither an enemy nor an ally. He'd simply agreed to assist Saul in his act of suicide, what our progressive society euphemistically now calls assisted dying. As a mark of good faith, the Amalekite brought Saul's crown and bracelet to David. He could have run off with them. In the heat of battle, who would know that he was a thief and murderer? Now, there's an important revelation here for our understanding of God's greater purpose. What was for this man a last desperate attempt to preserve his own life represents historically the transfer of emblems of kingship to David. God's purposes are unfolding slowly but surely in all the events of time. Conscious of the Lord's timing and sadness of the hour, David led the mourning over Saul, Jonathan, and his soldiers. Conscious also of how he had resisted the temptation to kill Saul on another occasion, and having a clear conscience, David dealt with Saul's murderer. In God's eyes, murder, for whatever reason, is wrong. Recently, I saw a YouTube clip on the life and progress of the only known septuplets, that is, seven babies born to one woman at one time. Ladies, you think you had it tough. Doctors, trying to be helpful, suggested during the pregnancy that the parents might apply what they called selective reproduction, that is, kill some babies and keep others. Life in the godless world is so cruel. Without Christ, there is no compassion. These parents actually trusted the Lord, and they faced the dangers together involved in that unique birth. Happily, I can report, they are now parents of seven healthy young adults in whom they delight. Murder, for whatever reason, is not right. Saul's killer had lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. That's what we're told there in verse 16. His confession of guilt, though enhanced by Saul's supposed request for assistance in suicide, sealed his fate. Giving and taking of life is treated far more seriously by God than it is by sinful mankind. David's lament here is far more than personal sorrow. He laments over the loss of God's glory among his people. The king's life represented God's authority. This whole episode is a lesson in cultural heritage. David ordered the people to learn to lament such loss. His plaintive cry grabs at the heart there in verse 19 and again in verse 27. How the mighty have fallen. David's response also shows how lonely leadership can be. Dependable supports are few and far between. When a monarch dies in the United Kingdom, a herald makes an announcement on the balcony at St James Palace. Though a rare event, on the 8th of September 2022, the world heard with sorrow those historic words, "The Queen is dead. Long live the King." Well, as we open up chapter 2, we see a historic declaration like that in earlier times. King Saul is dead. Long live King David. Which brings us, secondly, to the elevation of David as king. It's usually some time between a monarch's accession to the throne on the death of his predecessor and the public acknowledgement in something like a coronation. Queen Elizabeth II became queen on the death of her father in February 1952. Her coronation did not take place until June the following year. David had a very extended wait for his coronation. There were battles to fight and intrigue to endure before he became effectively king of all Israel. This man after God's own heart, as the Lord describes him, discovered in prayer where he was to go in the meantime. Not all Israel wanted David's leadership, and every leader faces that sort of dilemma. Many preferred another son of Saul, following the worldly tradition. As Samuel, the Lord's prophet, had anointed King Saul, so the Lord had anointed David to succeed Saul. And unlike other nations, God's chosen people would be better served by his anointed one rather than the worldly process of father handing on succession to son. Faced with the disobedience of much of Israel, God sent David to Hebron in Judah. For the time being, he would be king in Judah. Hebron was one of those safe houses, as we'd call it, in Israel. Such places were provided as cities of refuge for people wrongly accused of some crime. The place's very existence speaks of the mercy of God. There David gathered his wives, children, and supporters. Recognizing God's provision in their day, men of Judah came to Hebron and they anointed David king over their tribe of Judah. Waiting for recognition when God's plan is obvious requires patience, wisdom, and restraint. As David had refused to raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed, so now he moved towards the goal of kingship diplomatically. He gave credit where credit was due. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, for example, had buried Saul with full honours, and David blessed them for that. You see that in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2. Pointing out the obvious that Saul was dead, David confirmed the vote of confidence he had received. Verse 7, "Judah have appointed me king." Now, this was as much a challenge for acceptance as it was a revelation. It could answer the question in the minds of these people gathered before him, "Whom will the Lord raise up as our king?" Death is so final. It annuls all contracts, and lingering loyalty to the dead has no future. David reigned over Judah for 7.5 years. Potential leaders must wait for the right time before stepping into the spotlight. The current cycle of world elections points clearly to that. USA President Biden is such a sad spectacle an old man hanging on to lost glory, having missed the signs of the times. Well, he's been shoved aside and replaced by a popular style of nominee, a woman with mixed racial heritage and some charismatic flair. Because on the other side, growing enthusiasm for another old presidential candidate with experience seems to be propelling Mr. Trump into the White House again. The amazing turnaround of support for the leader of His Majesty's loyal opposition here in Australia is matched by a significant drop in popular support for the Prime Minister. Power-hungry opportunists promote weak leaders. Abner, former commander of Saul's army, was out of work. He needed a new power base, so he declared Saul's son Ish-bosheth king over all Israel. Being based more on desperation than courage and perception, that arrangement only lasted 2 years. The historical marker for us is in verse 10. The tribe of Judah remained loyal to David. They'd seen this man in action for 7.5 years, and they were confident to give him their vote. Now, might is not right, and numbers are not everything. Western democracies are flawed, and we're conscious of the potential for corruption. Yet, meaningful voting systems are available. They may not fill the electors with confidence, but people feel more empowered having registered their vote. Ish-bosheth's brief reign over a large disintegrating institution was not more glorious than David's extended reign over a smaller but developing kingdom like Judah. The record here provides a clue to the ongoing outbursts of the Middle Eastern powder keg, which is so evident in our day and even overnight. Cultures with their highly developed philosophies and religions always clash with the clear revelation of God's purpose given in His Word, the Bible. Tests of strength were inevitable for David. Verses 14 and 15 describe a contrast between combatants that might be called Old Testament football, except the ball was replaced by knives. What was proposed as a game of 12-a-side quickly turned into bloodshed on both sides. David's overzealous fighters lost Asahel and subsequently another 19 men. Israel lost 360 men. When Abner and his followers were finally confronted on a lonely hilltop, they became conciliatory at last. Now, we're familiar with this approach from the various Islamic terrorist groups surrounding modern Israel, whom they vowed, of course, since 1947 to exterminate. It's the suggestion that when times are tough, we've got more in common than what separates us. Let's call off the war for a little while. Well, such a fragile principle is hardly a basis for enduring peace. Abner asked Joab, David's man, "How long will you pursue fellow Israelites?" Like the continuing weeping sore of the Middle East, history shows that it takes more than talk and compromise to settle age-old hatreds. The insanity of war prevailed. Chapter 3 reveals, though, that David grew stronger. He was blessed with sons from many wives. Now remember, these were pre-Christian times. Israel was still looking for their Messiah, the fulfillment of all their hopes, the suppressor of all their fears. David's heart for God did not include the responsibility in marriage and family life that the New Testament reveals as honouring the Lord. His selfish approach set the standard for his lusty son Solomon, who accumulated 1,000 women, wives and others. I've never understood that. Of course, anti-gospel people still live like that, on that principle, as they move from partner to partner, and unfortunately often leave their children to be cared for by the state. Abner fell out with Ish-bosheth over a woman. His pride was hurt when he was rebuked for taking up one of Saul's abandoned wives. And so you hear him crying out in verse 8, "Am I a dog, giving loyalty to Saul's house?" Frustrated ambition is a potent emotion. Abner changed his political alliance that day. He vowed, according to verses 9 and 10, to transfer the kingdom to David. Hardly a great leap of faith. The man whom Abner set up as puppet king over Israel demonstrated his unworthiness for the office. Verse 11 says, Ish-bosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. David had experienced a long, lonely wait for his prophetic anointing by Samuel to be recognized in his kingship over all Israel. He disowned Joab and his murderous behavior. He called for vicious curses to spoil Joab's house for generations. He forced Joab to be humiliated in the rags of ashes and mourning and to lead the way at Abner's funeral. David himself led the national mourning for Abner with tears and fasting. It's quite a performance, as political performances go. But what matters for us in this revelation is that David is on the throne at last. His acceptance was complete. You read in chapter 3, verse 36, "Whatever the king did pleased all the people." That must be the ultimate poll result that you could get. But every leader knows that is never an enduring experience. David actually felt weakened by these events, we're told in the following verses. The last piece of this historical jigsaw puzzle was missing. The downfall of Ish-bosheth is a sad story as it unfolds in chapter 4. As Saul's son was the final obstacle to David's accession to Israel's throne, Ish-bosheth was murdered by his own treacherous followers. His body was mutilated and paraded before David. And in a moment of majestic reaction, swift justice followed and honour was restored to one whose name means something like man of shame. In verse 4 of chapter 4, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, probably named after his uncle, is mentioned together with the tragedy that crippled him as a child. His name actually means from the mouth of shame. And he would be honoured in David's house as the son of David's best friend. Chapter 5 indicates then that the time had come for the coronation of King David over all Israel. Now, as Christians here on a cold Sunday morning, we wonder how God could describe this man David as a man after his own heart. He was as bad as anyone here. is worse, really. He sinned in adultery and conspiracy to murder. But by the gracious influence of God's Spirit, this sinner repented. His heartfelt outpouring in Psalm 51 has become the believer's standard cry for mercy, acknowledging that in the end, sin is simply rebellion against God's rule in our life. Readers of Psalm 51 are very familiar with his cry, "Against you only, Lord, have I sinned." In this section of 2 Samuel, by grace, David did well. He waited for God to raise him up. Waiting for God's time is the secret of obedience and spiritual success. The pale shadow of godliness in David's life points ahead to the perfect fulfillment of obedience in the life, death, resurrection of his greater son, Jesus. Only when he comes again in majesty will we be truly like him, people after God's own heart. Well, as we press on in that pilgrimage, I invite you now to have a moment of quietness with me as we wait upon the Spirit of God to convict us. And after that, I will pray. Let's be quiet. Lord, we thank you that your word lifts our focus of our little life onto your greater purpose for history. And this morning, as we've looked at the unfolding of these events, we see there such clear reflections of our own experience and what we know is happening in our world even now. We thank you that running through that, there is a simple thread of truth to challenge us, to remember that you are the sovereign Lord of all things. You made us, you sustain us, you will judge us. And although we get so frustrated at our own failure and the cruelty of others towards us in their misunderstanding and so on, you have a perfect purpose. It is unfolding, too slowly for us at times, but surely it cannot be frustrated. The day will come when every eye will see you as your glorious and majestic Son stands among us again, risen and ascended, all powerful, all loving, and that the chaos and confusion that we help create by our disobedience will be swept away. A day of perfect peace and harmony for those who put their trust in the only Saviour you have ever provided, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.